last year we were looking for churches. We were used to small churches, so you got that feeling where everybody know each other and everything. When we came to Grace Church, we were afraid of that they won't have that sense of community because they've been so big. But once we came in and we felt welcome, we didn't feel like an outsider, like I don't fit in. So we made that transition, and we've been happy here since then.
When we first came to Grace, it was because my kids were struggling at where they were before, and so Joy and I just kind of been praying about it and said, okay. I dropped them off that night. I can remember sitting in that parking lot, and they were both a little bit, it had gone from excitement to a little bit of trepidation. And as I watched them walk in, I could see immediately just people had, you know, the greeters and the youth were there and had, you know, introduced themselves. And so when I picked them up, I was like, okay, what'd you think? And they were like, this is it. This is what we want. And I was like, okay, why? And I was expecting them to say, or I was hoping that they weren't going to say, well, the music was really awesome and the games were awesome. But what they said was the teaching was so good and these kids are so transparent. They're like me. It was like, okay, this is what we're looking for our children.
I just finished Biblical Femininity in Azair, and that has been something really, really good for me. Really got into some deep study of how to be a mother, how to be a wife, but just how to be a Christ-like woman in the church and what that looks like. So that's been really encouraging to me.
I would say just what stood out to Grace is how intentional they are about discipleship. I was just amazed at how many of the older men reached out to me and were willing to go grab dinner or would just call me out of the blue and ask me how I was doing. It was clear to me that the people here really care about others and care about community and about getting to know people and seeing where they can meet them. And that was huge. I wasn't expecting that from a bigger church.
Men's Roundtable has been a humbling experience for me, and it literally took the feet right out from under me because it really challenged me who I was and who I thought I was as a man, and it really helped me take inventory of what it means to be a faithful husband to my wife and now a faithful father to my son that we just had. So I'm thankful that Grace is geared more towards the discipleship because you see that in the early church with Acts. Those folks were about community, and God added to their number daily. I don't think they were concerned about numbers. They were concerned about doing life together. What can I do to help you? What can I do to encourage you and motivate you to be a better follower of Christ?
My name is Matt Williams, and what a privilege it is for us to be able to gather this weekend and be able to study together, worship together, fellowship, meet some new folks, reconnect after a week apart. Grateful for all those folks sharing part of their story, and we looked last week at what some folks who'd been around a long time had to say, and so that was some folks who are newer to this congregation at any one of our campuses, and so we're really excited. We're taking 2 weeks out before we launch into the One series and then into the life of Esther to just kind of say, here's what we think. We've learned that God has showed us over 20 years his faithfulness. And here's some things that we think we have some renewed clarity around on what it means for us to make disciples in this context. What does it look like for us to shepherd the people that God has brought us? And so we're excited. We do not know what the future holds. We are not good at saying, here's our 10-year strategy and vision of all the things that is going to happen, and we know, and we just know it. We just decided this is what God has told us. We don't know any of that. What we do know is like when Israel comes out of the water of the Jordan, they don't know either. They're given direction one step at a time. But what they know is they have a pile of rocks, which doesn't mean anything to the Canaanites. But to the Israelites, they look at those rocks and they go, okay, well, if God took care of us back then and he got us to this place, then we never envisioned all of that either. So apparently us having the vision for everything all worked out is not really that important. He's got all that. We just need to follow and obey at each step. And so I think that's kind of how we're wiring and what we want to do. I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 28. It's the first passage I ever taught. When we started our church, we were meeting in a living room that first week, page 598 in the Brown Bibles, or you can turn your phone or iPad, or I guess I'm being prejudiced against other devices. I just don't know the names of the other devices. They got to market better. Sorry. So I'm not trying to side up. Let me introduce you to a couple couples while you're turning. It's a tendency for anybody to rewrite history and to say, oh, look how tough we are and how smart we are and how strong we are. And we are bootstrappers and we figured all this out. That's the furthest thing from our truth. And I think what's really neat for me is that there are a number of folks. I'm not trying to limit it. I talked about Tom Proctor last week, and there's more to that story. I'm going to share it another time. But there are some other folks that invested in us before this church ever started. And so I'll introduce you to one couple, Bill and Suzanne Shaw. They live in Atlanta. Like last week, they're in Tetons. He wants you to know this is bear spray right there, because they could be attacked at any moment, and he's ready. Right, Bill and is the father of my wife's roommate in college. So Vicky was rooming with a gal named Lisa Shaw. This is her parents. Through Vicky and Lisa, I got to know them. And Bill immediately, when I was in college, became a mentor to me, helped me figure out my transition to move to Texas and go to seminary. I was very fearful, and he was very encouraging, really challenged me on a bunch of things. I was past the deadline, and they weren't taking people like me and all this kind of stuff. And I just said, Bill, it's a waste of time. They're not even taking people anymore. And his question on like four or five different occasions when the door was closed, he said, well, how big is your God? And I was like, what? Why, you cliche central? But it turned out, and all four or five of the roadblocks opened up magically. God was working, and it was really humbling to see how much he was right. He cared for us through seminary. He would reroute some of his flights through Dallas, come stay the night, take us to dinner. He'd be like, you tell him wherever you want to go. He goes, I'll take you anywhere you want to go, and someplace you couldn't normally afford. And we would choose places that were like $8 a plate, because that was like three times more than what we were paying. If I had any sense at all, any sense of the restaurants that are there, I could have made him pay for it. We got into, church was starting to grow a little bit, had, a couple hundred people, or 100 people, and I was talking to him one afternoon about how things were going, and he said, well, what are you doing to like get the message out? And I was like, we're not advertising. He goes, not that. He goes, like, when the sermon's over, be able to hand people the sermon. They can take it with them, give to their friends, whatever. I was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. He said, you need to record the sermons, and you need a tape duplicator. He's a chemical engineer, okay? He didn't know anything about my business, but he's telling me about my stuff. You need a tape duplicator. Tapes, once again, little things. And he goes, just get one, and then you can make the copies of the tapes right there, three or four at a time, and then you give them out when the service is over. People take them, give them to their neighbors' work. I was like, oh my gosh, that assumes the teaching's worth giving out. I called him next week. I said, Bill, those things cost $1,100. He goes, check's in the mail. Be there in what, two or three days from Atlanta? He goes, just order it and then, fine, put in your credit card and then just pay. Just get it done. And so there was someone thinking about the vision and being generous to us before most of the people in our church that are here were ever here. And they're just people that cared about you. And he was looking forward and believing in us. They give their lives away now, restoring marriages. And so about 3 to 4 nights a week is the most they can handle. People coming into their home for them to counsel them on broken marriages. 4 nights a week. Can you imagine? All right. Let me introduce you to another couple, Wendell and Martha Johnston, with one of their newest great-grandchildren. Look at those blue eyes. Vicky's boss at Dallas Seminary. When we go to dinner, Vicky and Wendell sit on one end of the table. Martha and I sit on the other end of the table. That's how our personalities line up. Wendell would go walking with me in the mornings, and we would talk about theological ideas. He was a vice president at seminary. Couple PhDs, very smart, very well connected, planted some churches, and was just able to help me think through things, talk me off the cliff sometimes. They oversaw a foundation that supported our church early on, the first year or so. They have prayed for us every day. I mean, I think probably on the day that their oldest son died, they may not have prayed for us that day, but they probably did. I mean, I cannot tell you the kind of faithfulness this couple is. And now when we go see them, we go to sit around that table, we got to get a quiet restaurant because they're like 900 years old and they can't hear. And they're like, we want to be able to hear everything. And so they ask all kinds of questions about our church, about our family, key staff, people that they know, how things are going. They want to know so they can pray for us. They want to know. And they have been a huge encouragement to us. And they believed in us before we existed as a church. All right, Matthew 28. I'll stop there. Keep me from getting emotional. Right to the edge. And then you stop. Get no one to quit. Right? Jesus is telling his disciples to go make disciples. They're going to wait after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to bring the Spirit. It's going to create the church. They're going to be endowed with the authority to lead the church. And the disciples will be made through that church. This is the point that he's making. This is, like I said, first passage we ever taught. I think real helpful to set the stage for some of what we believe. Nothing new. Only increased clarity and energy around a few ideas that are really important to us. That we as a church have got to get better. Like you can, there are some things you can point to in our context and say, man, they've even carved some path there. They're doing really well. The fact is, there's too many things that we are not doing well enough. And it starts at the top and it's got to bleed all the way through. We got to get better at some things. Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, 20. Verse 18, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. First of all, who talks like that? I mean, it's why you land with C.S. Lewis's idea. This man's either crazy because he's saying things that can't be true, but he doesn't know it, so he's crazy. Or he's evil. He knows these things are not true, yet he's willing to lie and deceive people into thinking something that's not true, so he's evil. Or something is different about this person. Is that he really is who he is? And so the death and the resurrection, particularly the resurrection, establish Jesus as the authority of all the universe. There is no one superior. Though he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's also one with the Father. There is no one that reigns over him. He is the ruling king. These are his words out of his mouth. Not exactly the picture you get when people on TV talk about Jesus. And who he was and who he said he was. He has all authority on heaven and in earth. The great question of the book of Matthew is Jesus a king? We've come seeking the one who was born. Jesus, the one who was born, king of the Jews. Where is he? Where is the one? The idea of his kingship starts in the beginning of Matthew, goes all the way to the end, and here he affirms the idea. He is going to commission with his authority for the church, for the leaders of the church, to begin to do the work on his behalf. He is giving them authority ultimately and power to accomplish spiritual work. Not to go take land with the sword. That's not what he's giving them power to do. Something much more complicated. To be able to go into and connect to people's hearts and have them moved in that way. That they would be moved from the inside out. Verse 19. Therefore, since I've been given all this authority, I'm going to give you some direction. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The word underlined, make disciples, it is one idea. It is the central verb of this passage. One verb, central command. Regardless, some people say there's no command. This is a central imperative command. It's a verb. It's an action idea. Here's what I want you to go do. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. So I'll be called the disciples because they follow Jesus. He says, you need to go and make more people like you. You follow Jesus. I led you in that. Now you're going to go lead other people. They learn how to think like Jesus. They learn how to believe like Jesus. They learn how to talk like Jesus. They learn how to act like Jesus. They learn how to live like Jesus. They come underneath his authority with him being the king, recognizing not their own authority over their life. This is my life, my body, my rights. My response, I do what I want. They see themselves not having all those rights. They are now under his authority, following him, obeying him, yielding to him. Very interesting. For such a common passage, it raises profound questions, individually and corporately. For us corporately, we'll leave the individual stuff to later. For us corporately as a church, it raises this question. How does a church do this? In any context, every church, no matter what the context, has to answer this question. And there's a philosophical piece of how we go about doing that because of who we are. There's a strategic piece. There's some real tactical pieces. There's some things that have to be thought through. But how does the church do this? So that there is sustainable life change over decades. So that there is the reality of the gospel. If it's true, it has a generational impact. So we're not just talking about something that happens emotionally in a moment. There's sustainable life change that goes on for decades, and it's passed from one generation to the next, which is complicated in a Southern culture that held on to 1850s revivalist mentality from Charles Finney. The rest of the country saw it and decided they didn't like it, and they let it go. The South held on to it and said, "We like that. We like famous speaker, great music, hype event, central thing in a small town, rally a bunch of people together, get them all hyped up, tell them to recite a prayer, take them into water and dunk them, get them wet, tell them that they are going to heaven, and then their lives never change. And say, hey, welcome to Christianity." And the rest of our country really does look at the Southern version of Christianity like, good night, that is weird. Christians and non-Christians look at us and be like, this revival mentality that uses a lot of emotional hype to rally people, that mixes social, political, and religious things together, and just says, this is what Christianity is. Mm-mm. Jesus never talked about that. And that's why you see this person 9 months later or a year later, their life's exactly the same as it was before. They just went through an emotional experience, got all hyped up for a while, and now they fall away. That's on us. And here's the thing. We got to examine ourselves on that. Grace Church, we have to look at us. Now, we're not real event-oriented, and we don't do a lot of that, not a bunch of altar calls or anything, but we still have to examine ourselves. Let me show you the number one reason why we have to examine ourselves, why there's a needed dose of humility for us. Let me show you a couple statistics. Income, in 2009, our church brought in $3.5 million. In 2015, a little over $9 million. So some of you have been around a little while, you're like, man, organizationally, we're having a hard time. You think? I mean, this is a great blessing from the Lord. But at the same time, it has gotten complicated for how we grow and how we manage our mission. Now, the goal for our church is that you give, number one, is an act of worship. You show through your giving that you worship God and not your money, that you trust in the one who provides money, not in the money that you already have. And that's why you give. And we have a whole bunch of people who make $50,000 a year, who were given $800 or $1,000 a year, who are now given $3,000 a year. It has changed the complexion of our church. They were like, I'm taking in all this money. There's no real correlation between what I make and what I give. And that started to rectify, and it's changed some things. Attendance looks like this. The reason is that 2010 averaged about 3,000 people. Last year, about 5,000 people. We had over 6,700 last weekend. That's not a great number. I mean, that includes some people were counted twice, students and all that. The point just being, a lot of growth, right? A lot of growth. This is great. We want to move people who God brings us. We want to move them for the ones who belong here. Move them in. Help them understand what it means to follow Jesus in this context. How do you get connected? How do you get involved? Produce leaders to help lead them. It's a great thing. But here's what happens. Is a guy like me can stand on a stage like this and point to a screen like this and say, we got it going on. Let's get clear. Do these numbers validate us as a church? They do not. I was in a meeting last year with a businessman from another town, and he said, heard about your church and went online and saw this. I got two friends I know that go there. They said, it seems like it's going great. I was like, well, church is a little complicated. They have good days, we have bad days. They said, well, if you got all those people and all that going on, you must be doing something right. Must be doing something right. Is that a true statement? No, it's not a true statement. This does not say we must be doing, there are plenty of businesses that grow, make money, have attendance. Plenty of churches that grow, bring in money, have attendance. That does not validate us. Okay? Go back to what he said right here. I have all authority on heaven and earth. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples. This may happen, may not happen. This part has to happen. We cannot use in a predominantly what has been a Christian culture in the South. There are lots of cultural factors that can cause a business to grow, a nonprofit to grow, a church to grow. We cannot assume, because there are some markers of external worldly success, that we are doing what God has called us to do. We have to be examined by the Scriptures and not by our experience. Okay? Examined by the Scriptures, not by our experience. And with those resources, we want to be faithful. We said, kind of a state of the church not too long ago, we just said, hey, here's what we know God's calling us to do. We've got to have pastors accessible for all of our body. We've got to hire some folks. There's some work to be done so that we can shepherd and disciple. We got some people in the most difficult places of life. We got to have shepherds for them. So that's going to cost us, and that's where our resources are going. And that's why people give. But that's the call on us, is to shepherd people. And we got to be examined by the Scriptures, once again, not just by our experience. So, make disciples. He's going to give two participles that follow this major verb. They help modify that verb. Make disciples. It'll be baptizing and teaching. He goes, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this context, baptism is used physically with water, of the Spirit, sometimes symbolically of salvation. He is talking about actual baptism here, and I think he's talking about this whole experience of coming to faith, the process of coming to faith. These are synonymous ideas. He is saying when someone realizes that they have fallen, that they are separated from God because of their sin, they put their faith and their trust in Jesus to pay for their sin, and they come to true repentance, true faith in him, then they should be baptized to symbolize their debt, the death. They died in Christ. They've been raised to new life in him. Jesus died for them. He was raised to be leader of the universe, and they are now one with him. He speaks of all of that together. He doesn't always separate things out. And baptism would be that wedding announcement that says, here, we were two. Now we're one. We're together. We just wanted you to know that we were two separate things. Now we're one thing. I'm with Jesus. That's what baptism is. For me, it was a little complicated because I was baptized as an infant at Blaine United Methodist Church in Merle's Inlet, South Carolina. Prettiest view of any church in the world. Walk out the door, you're like, I'd like to have a house right here. This would be great. Maybe better than the church here. I would like to have a house right here. Won't they let me live here? I was baptized, and then later on, I read this passage when I got to college or high school. Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I was like, oh, you got to repent and be baptized. I was like, so I didn't really do that when I was an infant. I didn't repent. I just was baptized. So then what my pastor said was, you got to understand something. You were baptized and you didn't repent. And then you got older to an age of accountability, and it's retroactive on you once you believe. I was like, now this age of accountability, now where is that in the Bible? He's like, well, it's kind of a construct we created. I was like, in this retroactive thing, sounds like Star Trek. Where do I find that in the Bible? He's like, well, that's not in there either. So once again, got to be evaluated by what? By my experience, my tradition, my culture, are going to be evaluated by the Scriptures. So this is why we go. We go to help people understand who God is, what he wants for them. It's why we did Dental Access Day. It helps so many people in our community. It's why we go to Allendale and Kenya and Papua New Guinea. It's why we go to work and we invest with people that we work with. It's why we go to our neighbors. We had an event in Powdersville the other night, and I ran into Christine Dudley, who was Christine Economo, whose husband died, her first husband died in a tragic accident. And she was not a believer. And our church, a lot of people from our church live in her neighborhood, rallied to her to care for her and her family. Not with strings so that she would believe in our Jesus and validate us, make us feel good about ourselves, just to serve and care. And in the process of caring for her, she does come to faith. She's married to Tom Dudley now, who are now at the core of what's going on in our church in Powdersville and in that community. And that we're talking, and I mean, life, there are these hard parts to life. And there's also these beautiful parts. But to see that life change and her to walk off and me think, I mean, we get to be a part of this. This is what all authority on heaven and earth given to Jesus to bring about this kind of life change, since he's the ruler of the world and this is what he wants for people. And then he draws us into it and says, you get to be a part of that. You get to go into the neighborhood. You get to go to work. You get to go to another country. You get to go coach soccer. You get to do whatever to be a part of life change. It's a fascinating idea. Verse 20, the second participle. He says that you would teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you. This is the part that gets left off in church world, I think. It is about reaching people and reaching the community and reaching the city and getting people in and baptized and all that. But you hear very little conversation about when Jesus says, teach them to obey all the commands that I have given you. Notice that he does not lack any confidence. He goes, teach them to obey what? All whose commands? He goes, all mine. Why? Because I'm in charge of the universe. Because I know what's best. He is imposing his views upon us. He is of the mindset for all those who are willing to follow him, they fall under his jurisdiction. And if someone says, I'm going to name the name of Christ, that their life should look like his. As they follow him, they're under his jurisdiction. His views, his belief, they're supposed to adopt that, and we're supposed to teach to that. So I drove to Atlanta with some of our video guys to meet with Bill and Suzanne. And so we just turned the video camera on for about an hour and 15 minutes, and I just asked them questions. It is fascinating. For someone who's walked with God for a long time, dealt with children and waywardness and redemption and grandchildren and great-grandchildren now and work and retirement and just all manner. I just ask any question on my brain. But then there was this one part where I said, why don't you tell me what you see has been the major failure of the local church? Just a chronic, any church can fail in any area, but what is a chronic major failure of the local church? And he talks about this idea. Let me just show you 1 minute of this.
What I think is missing in churches is the training that the key people in the church need to reproduce and then to disciple. That's what's missing. And it's a slow process. You have to build a team over time. It just doesn't happen. You can't do it all at once. But it's almost, we looked at it, it's almost a crime to bring somebody in the church, get them all excited, and then there's nobody to take them to the next level. It's like somebody dreaming about playing baseball. They finally get on the baseball team, but they never get to play the game. They just sit in the stands and watch. The exciting part is experiencing God. Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, was a huge factor in my thinking. And I wanted to see where God was working. I wanted to understand how he was working and how I was supposed to be a part of that. That was huge to me. And then when I saw God doing things in my business, I could tell you business stories that would blow your mind, where huge problems just melted away when I applied the same principles that God has in the Bible about the business. So, but I think the church fails in not taking it to the next level. They do a great job, I think, of bringing people in, of getting them interested, but then going to the next level of reproduction is where most churches don't follow up very well.
And he is functioning on about 30% of the energy that I have lived with the last 25 years. Can you imagine how much energy he brings to the table when he wants to communicate something? And I think he is so right. And we've had that conversation 1,000 times of what are we doing, not just to reach people, but to make disciples. And I want you to hear that in his words. Because here's what will happen on any given weekend. On any of our campuses, Spartanburg, Anderson, downtown, Harrison Bridge here, Espanol, Pelham Road. It could be any at any moment, you will see people in the service afterwards meditating, praying. You'll see people in tears because God has done something in that moment and there's a shift taking place that's pretty dramatic. And many times it's for real, and they'll tell you later, that was a dramatic shift. All this had been building, and something happened, and boom, we were in another place, and then that was kind of a marker for a new shift, right? And going in a new direction. And it's dramatic. But most of the time, that is not how life works. Most of the time, they are small shifts, and we are teaching and training and investing and equipping, and the move is not, the movement is not so obvious, right? And so it's why we've rewritten Discovery to reflect this a little better. It's why we've tweaked foundations and structured it differently. It's why we teach Men's Roundtable. It's why we teach Azair. And we want all people who come to our church, they want to be a part, to go through that their first year. It's why we do our weekend services the way we do. We teach first and we reflect on it afterwards, because we want God to be able to speak, for you to reflect, for you to respond, to have some time to go, okay, now that God has spoken to me, what should I do as a result? And here's what we want. And I've been in discussion with a number of pastors over this, and we have been in intense disagreement about this issue, and I think I'm starting to win some folks over. The idea is not to preach this really tight, clean, well-packaged sermon with 3 points that all rhyme so you can remember it on Monday and quote it to the person in the next cubicle over and say, "You would not believe how awesome my pastor is. He's so amazed. You should have heard the great sermon." Okay, maybe you should say that. But other than that part, you should hear this great sermon and repeat the sermon that you heard the next day. Is that really of value? Does that really connect to people's souls? I actually am saying I totally reject that idea. I mean, not that you can't go learn and repeat, that's fine. But that is the goal. Here's what I think is happening with teaching. I think that the human is quite complex. Mind, emotions, heart, soul, spirit, what God's saying, what your history's telling you, the lies that you tell yourself, what God's trying to speak to you, your perspective on life, your gifts, your talents, all that is this complicated, massive, integrated reality. And when God is speaking to you, when you're being taught, what's happening is that is so big and so complex, it can only move in a moment just a little bit, right? And it's almost imperceptible. And it has to be made conscious, and you have to validate it because you have to make a decision to validate the movement that's there and go act on it. And here's what happens. It's not that much in any given weekend, but after 200 to 300 weekends of this small movement, he who was over here is now in a dramatically different place over here. She has moved incrementally week in and week out, very slowly, very small amounts. Very just incremental, and then sometimes there's a movement back, and then there's just this. And at the end of 2 to 3 years or 5 years, she's in a dramatically different place. And here's what she doesn't have to do. She doesn't have to take my sermon to work with her. She just takes who? Herself. Because she's the one that's compelling, not the sermon that she heard the day before. Because it's okay. Some are good, some are not so good. Trust me, I've done a bunch. I know. Is that she takes herself to work, and it's not the sermon that she heard that's compelling, and she has to pump up this iconic figure. It's she's the one who's compelling. He takes himself into the neighborhood or to coach the baseball team, and he's the one who's compelling because he's been moving for the last 3 or 4 years, and he's in a dramatically different place, and so it's his voice, it's his life that's compelling. That's what teaching is supposed to do. It's not supposed to always be a dramatic outward moment. It is these incremental shifts that move you to a different place. That would be the goal. And that's why I was tormented for a decade over sermons. Because you're always trying to hit a home run sermon. And they're so elusive. And then this guy was saying, it's just like eating a meal. Some meals are better than others. And I was like, huh. And it set my mind on a whole different path about what we're doing with teaching and training. And last year I was out of town. And I ran into a drugstore or something real quick. I was grabbing something, some medicine, and the dude in front of me pays and moves over, but he doesn't leave. He's just hanging there. I was like, oh, no. And he's looking, kind of looking. I was like, oh. So I get, and I'm out of town, right? So I don't know what's going on. So gets done. He goes, hey, Matt. And I was like, it's Columbia. I'm not Matt in Columbia. I don't know. How do you know? And he said, we go to downtown. And he said, we really just started coming. He said, and he leaned in and he stuck out his hand. So I shook his hand. And then he did something you'll see almost no males do. Watch this. You'll hardly ever see a male touch another male with both hands. It's almost impossible. Something has to be so connected and confident in the heart of a man to be able to touch another man in a non-aggressive way. With both hands. And that's what he did. And I thought, okay, both hands are accounted for. No knives. I'm watching. I got you. Right? This one's up here. One hand on my shoulder, pulled me in. He said, I was in our family, in and out of church, is meaningless to me. Friend invited us to men's roundtable, came. He goes, and I knew. He goes, I knew. I'm all. He goes, as soon as I walked in, I knew that my whole life was changing. That I had responsibility with my marriage I wasn't taking up. I had responsibility for my walk with God I wasn't handling. I had responsibility with my children I wasn't handling. I didn't view anything about the world in a biblical way. And he said, so that has ultimately led us into Grace Church. And I just wanted to say thanks, which is a good feeling when someone bigger has a hold of you. Thank you. That's a good word to hear. I walked out. My kids, what took you so long? I don't know. I don't know what we're doing in this world. All authority and power is given to me. I give it to you to go accomplish these things. I mean, it's more than you can describe or understand. And he says this, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He goes, this is the work that my Father wants to do. He's been doing a plan of redemption ever since the fall. This is the work that I came to do. I work on the Sabbath, bringing about this plan. He goes, and now I give you this work to do. My authority, my power is with you, not to conquer lands, not to create political regimes, not to bear the sword. It's to take human hearts captive to the gospel, that your imagination would be captivated with it. I'm with you even to the end of the age. What I do in the world, you now do. I provide my power and my authority for you to do it. And as long as we are life on life with people, teaching, training, discipling, trying to connect them to what God is doing, he says, I'm with you in that. So it still raises the question, is what does it mean for us to make disciples? What's our definition of discipleship? Let me just give you some almost random thoughts around what that means to us, some key words, key phrases. Is that people, wherever they are on the spectrum in their relationship with God, is that they are moving more towards maturity. Is that there is a gradual movement towards, so for the non-Christian, and we have lots of non-Christians who come to our church, and the best part is when they can say, I don't believe any of this, I do not, you preach them a Bible I don't trust in, I think that's a little bit interesting, but I'm here to listen. Non-Christians, that there be, that hopefully, as God opens their eyes, they begin to turn in faith, he starts to move them. They begin to experience some movement. Brand new Christians, they have something to learn and grow. They're buying in. Folks who've been grew up in church, went away, now coming back, a little bit afraid, not sure what all this means. Can I come back? How much does God hate me? If he sees me here, he's gonna people are going to think I'm a hypocrite, and I am a hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, welcome. That's what we're all doing here. Right? If I wasn't a hypocrite, I wouldn't be here. I'd be fishing. Right? I got other stuff to do. If I'm not a hypocrite, I don't need this. Right? If I am, I got all kinds of problems, so I'm here. Right? That's what this means. And then for folks that have been mature in their faith for a long time, they're veterans, that they're getting work to do that's causing them to be stretched. I grew up in a church where we didn't believe in any of this. You didn't need redemption because you were not a sinner. You didn't need to move because you were fine where you are. God loves you. He's not going to judge you. So grace meant nothing because there was no imminent judgment. You were not really saved from anything. You're just wonderful. God's lucky to have you on the team. I went to college, got involved in a different kind of church that was supposed to be more conservative than that. They did have a lot of the right lingo, but it was all the day that I got saved 30 years ago. And there was no teaching, no training, no discipleship, no movement, no growth. So maturing, that's what we want. The church has to be thoughtful and strategic. And people have to take ownership of their own spiritual life. No one can train you if you don't want to be trained. No one can teach you if you don't want to be taught. No one can put you under the authority of the scriptures. You have to put yourself underneath the authority of the scriptures. It is the process of engaging the environments and the opportunities that are given to you. We heard Allison Merritt say at the end of that video last week, she said, for us, church was just something to attend rather than to be involved in. Imagine so early on if that family had not gotten involved in this church and helped shape the DNA, where we would be now if they were just sitting on the sidelines. And then this, as Jesus is changing your life, that you begin pouring yourself out to others, that as you start to get served, you start serving. As you start learning and growing, you start sharing. We never really talk about this, but we even incorporated this into our logo, if you call it that. We'll go right here. is that it's one life being poured into another. We never really say that because I don't guess there's no reason to ever really talk about it. But that's when we sat in that meeting, we said, we want one thing being poured into another. We think that that symbolizes the ideal in our church. When we get it right on any given day, it is one life that's been affected pouring into another. Let me give you some things that we're focused on that we're thinking about. Just a few thoughts. So we're asking the question, how do people grow spiritually in a culture that changes as quickly as this one does? How do we provide the right kinds of resources? Now, there's all kinds of resources. But how do we provide the right things from our church that help people grow? Using technology, some of the opportunities that we have. How do we do that? So we're asking that question. We're trying to meet that. Our core values are really important. We saw those just a second ago. What does it mean for a disciple to be biblically oriented? That the culture doesn't decide what's true, what's right, what's wrong, what is parenting, what is marriage, what is singleness, what is sexuality, what is morality, how do you handle money, work. Bible orients us to those things. So some people would say culture defines. We're saying Scripture defines. Prayerfully dependent, that we are not autonomous. We've got a life of prayer is not something we do to get God on our team to do what we want. It shows that we're dependent on Him for what He's doing. Relationally connected Christianity, it thrives in community. Is being known and knowing is part of the goal. Ministry focus, that my life, all my time is not all about me. That God gave me gifts and abilities and talents that He wants me to leverage in the world, and particularly in the church, to bless the church and to bless other people, that those gifts and talents were given to me, not for me, but to be used for other people, to build them up and encourage them. To engage the culture, is that that Jesus cares deeply about folks who are disconnected from Him, and it's our job to, with all the authority and the power He gives us, to go connect to those hearts and be able to explain, here's who Jesus is to me, to be able to pour ourselves out. And courageously generous. Jesus has been generous to us. We should be generous. That our money, Jesus says, is tied to our heart. If you say, I trust Jesus with my soul forever, but I can't trust Him with a few $1,000 every month, then Jesus is like, you don't really trust me. You can't say, trust me with my soul, you don't trust me with money, right? So that's a huge discipleship issue. We know that we have an increasing number of folks who are in the most difficult season of life. So along with our group life, community groups, we are expanding that to include recovery and care. It's that we're going to have to deal more with, we've always dealt with premarital. What about parenting? That will have to grow. Marriages that are in the most difficult season, it'll be called re-engage. Folks who are struggling with addiction, to be able to give them a group that helps give them life. A place to deal with grief, a place to deal with addiction. We're working on all of that. That takes some resources that our church is providing to be able to meet people in those places. How do we develop leaders better? More training, more classes, new ways of learning how to think, train people. Making sure that we have a maturing staff. We have some older folks on staff and we have some younger folks on staff. And so making sure that that staff is maturing, that pastors are continuing to be trained, that we're providing shepherds so that all people in our church, though they may be led by a group, they also have access to a pastor who can care for them. I think that we are providing the best leadership that we ever have across all of our campuses in that we have campus pastors or campus leads in all of our campuses, and that's continuing to grow and get better. So I'm really excited about that. And then one more thing. Is that over the course of 20 years, there can be a loss of clarity. There can be a gradual drift around what does it mean to be a part of a church? What does a church stand for? So we thought we would seize this moment and strengthen our covenant agreement. And so if you're a member of our church, you've been through Discovery and Foundations, you know what the covenant agreement is. It's where you write your testimony, and then you look at all the things that we want for people in our church. So to be unified, to be generous, to be serving, to be in community. So we wanted to strengthen that covenant agreement and give everybody an opportunity, if you're a member, to renew that membership. To be able to say, yes, this is what I do want to do. Some churches do this every year. We've decided to do it every 20 years. Was 25, we moved it to 20. We got in a rush. So membership is a big deal to us in our church. The spiritual home. The scriptures are clear that the local church has the authority, apostles. Jesus gives apostles. Apostles pass it to elders. And the church has the responsibility and the authority to shepherd people. It's what separates the church from a missions trip, from a worship event, from a teaching on the radio, is it has all of those things, plus it has authority to shepherd, lead, and care for. So membership's an opportunity for you to be cared for, trained, discipled, developed. It's an opportunity for you to enter into the faith and the life of a church so that you can know people and be known in that, so that you can serve and be served, so that you can give and be given to. It's a spiritual home. And too many people in our context find out too late that they need it. It's that thing that they're thinking, I think I'm good. My life's great. I don't need church. And then when the world falls apart, then they come racing in and want us to solve problems that had to be solved 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and now those things have matured into real problems, and nobody can wave a magic wand and fix that. 10 years ago, if there had been a new direction for that family, then we wouldn't be in this place. But too many times we find that out too late. So here's what we're doing. If you're a member, we want you to reaffirm your decision. If this is what God wants for you and you feel that way, we want you to reaffirm that decision. And so what we have is you can go on our website and you can find a membership page, and it's a pretty simple process. It's a few clicks and an electronic signature, and you just kind of reaffirm that decision. If you have the texting app on your phone, is that at the bottom of the texting app, you'll see membership. You hit membership. You can do it on your phone. You can agree to those things that need to be agreed to, and then you can sign it from there. If you say, I don't have a phone and I don't like computers, and like my dad, I don't believe in the internet, then you can fill out a connect card and we will mail you a piece of paper. It'll take about 4 days to get there. I wouldn't count the weekend. And we will work it out. Well, we'll have an intern drive to your house, meet with you, help you get there, right? So website, teaching app, send us an email. We'll send you a link. You don't believe in electronic world, we'll send you a piece of paper. We'll drive to your house. We'll help you. If you're not a member, we encourage you to go through Discovery and Foundations. Some of you have done parts of that, hadn't written your testimony, and maybe you don't have a testimony. We can help you with that. What does it mean to be a Christian? Or you haven't signed a covenant agreement. Love for you to carve out some time, knock all that out. If you just became a member and you're like, good gracious, I just did all this in May. I'm sorry. It's once in 20 years. I'm really sorry. Just go online, click, click, click. It's no big deal. You won't have to write anything. You just do that, right? That's my one embarrassed moment. It's just the way it is. Something that we've also done is we've gone into our foundational doctrines and we've added something that is pretty important, critical to being a member of our church. And so we've done a lot of study, a lot of research. We've added a statement around gender, male and female, as image bearers of God and the implications that it has on us, particularly in the case of marriage. And so we've added that to our foundational doctrines. And before you renew to become a member, you're going to want to read that, because you're agreeing to that if you become a member. You're saying, all right, Trinity, the Bible, this idea of male, female image bearers and what the implications that it has, the broader implications, I'm agreeing to that. That's very important. I want you to see that. And so I think we have a texting app. Yeah, on your phone. I think we have a slide for that. But you can get it on your phone. You can get it on the website. We have all that available for you. Anything we can do to serve you. Something's confusing, you write on a connect card, we will get in touch with you. We have pastors at all of our, and leaders, male and female, at all of our services that can meet with you afterwards. What we are saying is the goal for our church is to create a spiritual home where people get shepherded, they get discipled, they get trained, they get cared for, and they get equipped to do ministry, the ministry that God has for them. I went to a camp this summer with my daughter. It was kind of a father-daughter thing, and it was great. But I had to room with some other men. I didn't know that before I got there. That would have been a deal killer. So I lived for a week with four other men in a bunk. And I did get my own personal fan, though, that I stole from somebody and hung over my bed. And through a strange set of circumstances, the first night, they didn't find out what I did for a living. So the next morning I woke up and I thought, they only know my name, they don't know what I do. And it was a spiritual context. So I thought, well, maybe I'll just won't let them know what I do. And this will be a different kind of experience for the week for me. And that is exactly what I did. And I had to wind up hiding from some of the staff that were there that I knew or that knew who I was. And so, but with my guys that I roomed with, they didn't know for a week. So I was just an engineer from Greenville. And the irony, I can't add anything. Long division, right? So I'm an engineer from Greenville, I guess. And we sit up at night and we're talking and we're reflecting. We have this time where we're reflecting on the day. And these guys are asking questions. I'm thinking, this is like third grade in here. Spiritually, these are some sharp men. But when it comes to spiritual things, marriage and parenting and spiritual life, is like sixth grade. And there were nights I took my notebook and I would shove it into my mouth. So I couldn't talk. And I just listened. And on the second to the last night, one of the guys took his notebook and he threw it down. Because we learned some really cool things at it, and they were some great insights. He threw his notebook down by his bed. He goes, here's the problem. And they were all leaning forward. He goes, no churches teach any of this. I took that notebook and I shoved it as far into my mouth with all my pride. Ours does, teaches all this and teaches it better, right? You can download all this if you want to, right? Shove that notebook in my mouth. And I just listened to them rant for 10 minutes about how churches don't care enough to teach you and to let you know all this. Because the truth is, they are right. The next day at lunch, I pulled them all together. I was like, hey, here's the deal. Here's who I am. And it cleared up a few mysteries of things that had happened during the week. They're like, that makes sense. Now I know. And I said, where you live, Christ the King Church, Scott Robinson, he's the pastor. You go to him and you tell him you want to learn. You tell him I sent you. If he does not respond to you, you call me. I was like, you, here's a book. I got one more I'll mail to you when we get there. Here's a website. I mean, and I just spent 30 minutes giving them resources. And they've all called or emailed since we've been back. They're like, no, tell me where that was again. And here's this. And well, I didn't even know this existed. And I just thought, I couldn't take it too much longer, right? Got to get involved at some point. And I was, and it's that for all the times I can put my emotions to the side, could not control it anymore. And I left there thinking that's how Jesus felt when he looked at a whole city. He goes, like sheep without a shepherd. He goes, these people, they have no one to care for them. Here's what I want to say. When our leadership stands before Jesus, I do not want him to look at us and say, those people were like sheep without a shepherd. You didn't tell them the truth. You were afraid you'd get fired. You wouldn't work hard and produce resources. You didn't. We weren't faithful with the word. We do not want to hear any of that from him. We want to hear you did a bunch of stuff wrong, but you tried. And under the basic ideas, shepherd, discipleship, teach, train, life change, y'all laid it down for them. You laid it down. That's what we want to hear. That's what we want to do, right? And so we're figuring it out as we go. We just, 20 years, we just got started. Got a lot more to do. All right, let's pray. Father, would you continue to be patient with us? You've been so kind and gracious, put up with us for so long. Would you continue to bear with us as we come to terms with our own sin, with our own weakness, with our own frailties, with our own selfishness, our distraction, our idolatry in this culture, how we get drawn away? Father, would you speak to us through your Spirit in a way that only you can do, so that it would be clear how far we are from you, yet how patient and gracious you are and the kind of life you want for us. We tell you that we love you the best we can. As we come under these songs, we want them to give direction to our hearts. We want where it lines up, where we feel the way these songs or the way they speak, when we line up with that, what a chance to praise and worship. And then where they correct us, how thankful we are that we can, even in our singing, we can be corrected and drawn close to you. Would we take the time now to respond? What is the step that you want each of us to take? That small step, what do you want for us? Pray that you would lead us in Jesus' name.